So we're going to continue the sermon series of questions. And, you know, there's a lot of questions. I think this past week for our community in Clear Spring, it definitely we have more questions again, as you probably have heard on the news with the shooting, the killing of the circuit judge. The reason that impacts our community is because his wife is a teacher at Clear Spring High School. And I was contacted Friday morning by one of the teachers asking if I would come and be part of a time of prayer that the teachers were deciding to get together. And so we all met in the library, which is actually her room that she would be, that she's a teacher in. And we had a time of prayer. And it really leads to a lot of questions, you know, just when you see the evil like this. And there's tons of questions that we keep asking and we have. And that as we address these tough questions, I kind of want you to understand there is a method to my madness as we try to get to where probably more of the questions that you guys have. I feel like we have to establish certain things before we get to that. Because even talking about this senseless murder, evil, there has to be a place that we have to start first. And so what we've been doing is building to a certain point. And so what we're doing is, first we talked about what's the result of our faith. In other words, I wanted to challenge you guys, because when we start this journey, if you're not in it to actually grow in your own faith through this as we talk about things, then there's really not a point. And we talked about the Bereans, that whenever Paul preached and shared, they took it and studied the scriptures to find out if it's true. And when they did, they found that their faith grew deeper and deeper in that. And I challenge you that as we look through this, that we don't try to find one little piece out of the sermon that's like, ooh, now I got something I can hit him over the head, like a little bumper sticker type quote. You know, the politicians are great at that, right? When you start debating with people during the political campaigns, it's just little snippets that we all kind of start throwing at each other and not really getting too deep into what the policies or what the issues is. And so what we need to do is really kind of dive deep into what is our understanding. And so the next thing I felt is that we have to establish, is there a God? What is the evidence that there is a God? And so we talked about that, and I believe that once we've done that service, while we all believe there's God, I think we all felt that even more confident, that because science is even lining up and saying, yeah, it's kind of hard to dispute the evidence that there's a God, but to hold on to our theories, we're going to come up with a radically new idea of multiverse. And it's kind of almost funny, because it's like, you can't prove that one. And then we talked about, is Jesus the only way? And historians and ancient scholars pretty much unanimously agree that Jesus walked the earth and that he was crucified. Where the debate comes is whether he was raised from the dead. Because honestly, that's it. If he rose from the dead, then he is truly who he said he was. And for me, I felt it was very interesting, because in that while we were talking about the evidence, we talked about the discovery of the Caesar statement. I'll say it, where he said to the Nazarites, "Look, if Rome has," and they found this. It's right there on the tablet. "If Rome has sealed the tomb, you will be punished by death if you break that seal on that tomb and take the body out." Now, why would the Caesar write that kind of a statement to the Israelites? Other than there's a lot of the stories going on about Jesus' resurrection, and he wanted to finally put an end to any more of this craziness. And then we talked about the Lord's Supper. What did it mean, his death? And what does it mean to the Christian? Well, this morning, we're going to start establishing the Bible. And to me, when I started working through this, it reminded me of that in about a month from now, I will be going to our garage, climbing the little step ladder that I've created there, and start bringing down the totes with the Christmas decorations. In it, or what is not in it, is this item, this little Santa Claus. Why do I bring this up? It's because my wife found out that my sister has this little Santa Claus. Now, backstory. This is Santa Claus. It comes from the late 1960s. I was born in 67. Somebody gave my sister and I, she's 3.5 years older than I am, I guess either on my first birthday or when I was born, they gave me this little Santa and my sister a little Santa, just identical too. And we had them for several years, and my mom really loved to decorate Christmas, and so she would put our Santas away for the season and then bring them back out, put them in our bedrooms, and she would even decorate her bedrooms. Like in my room, I always had this silver Christmas tree. Now, some people that are older know exactly what I'm talking about. The silver Christmas tree with the big bulb back here, and then there's like 3 or 4 different colors, and it spins around, and the silver tree changes colors to reflect the new light. And, of course, I had a heyday with that in my room. But anyways, this Santa, the reason I don't have one is because of who I am and how I am wired, how God wired me. On the back is a turnkey. You turn it, play Jingle Bells. When I was 5, I wanted to know why this stuffed figure played Jingle Bells. And so one day, I got up and went to the kitchen and got a steak. Well, no, it wouldn't be a steak knife because we were vegetarian. So a tofu knife. Snuck back to the bedroom, turned Santa over, took my knife, and jing! Pulled it back and pulled out this silver box, this metal box. Ah! But it's enclosed. So off to the garage I go to use whatever tools that a 5-year-old thought would open this box, only to discover I had totally destroyed the box, but I did learn that there was this little spindle thing with little knobs and little fingers, kind of like, and that if I hadn't destroyed it, you could wind it again and it would play Jingle Bells. But needless to say, I no longer have this Santa Claus. My sister still does. The point being is that Glenda kind of made a statement one time. Some of us just enjoy and are okay with hearing Jingle Bells and not having to know why it does Jingle Bells. I feel like this sermon today could almost be that. A lot of times people are just like, I believe this is the Word of God. I really don't need to know where it came from or how we got it. I just believe it. I'm good with that. But there's many of you who may be like I am that says, I want to know how we got this. Why should I believe this? And for those that enjoy the Jingle Bells and now you know how the stuffed animal would play Jingle Bells, I hope by the time we get done, you may not want to go deep dive into this, but at least you'll have a sense that there are people that do, and you can place your faith and trust in this. And so this will be first of 2 parts. And actually, we could probably go for a long time. But we're going to talk about where did the Bible come from? How did we get this Bible? And so let's start off with a couple of questions, some facts about the Bible. Just to let you know, if you have the YouVersion up, the slides are in it, you would already have the answers. So here we go. And also there are questions to out on the by the offering box to follow the message. That I would actually encourage you maybe to take those or kind of look at it, see if you remember some of the things that was said, because this one has a little bit more to do with what I have to say and what the video that will be a link in the YouVersion. I won't be showing the video here. But the first question is, how many books are in the Bible? How many books? Huh? 66. All right. Of those books, how many of those books are in the Old Testament? 39. All right, we're starting to feel pretty good. If there's 66 and 39, so then mathematicians, how many books are in the New Testament? 27. All right, we're all feeling pretty good, right? We all could open up the concordant or the front of the Bible. We could count the books. So here's a question for you. How many chapters are in the Bible? Anyone want to start counting? Well, they claim, and I believe this to be true, is 1,189 chapters. Now, how many of those chapters are in the Old Testament? 929. So guess what the next question is, and the mathematicians can quickly figure this out. How many chapters are in the New Testament? 260. That's a lot of reading. That's a lot of words. It's a lot of books. I'm going to take you to a scripture that I think you may find. I don't know if you might find it interesting, but it, in my time of prep and prayer, this is the one that kept coming to me. And so I ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think this will lead us to why we need to have a better understanding, or what having a better understanding, what it means to us. And so look to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All praise to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. This is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Verse 8, you love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your soul. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of God within them was talking about when He told them in advance that about Christ's suffering and His great glory afterward. They were told that their message were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now proceed into this message and looking to how your word, how we received it, how did it come to be? How did we get these 66 books? And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this and search your word, Lord, I pray that we are challenged, realizing how this has been in motion well before even creation. And while our minds cannot even wrap around all that you are and who you are and your great love, Lord, it's these kind of verses, these scripture references that we read, I pray that we sit here in awe of that truth. And so, Lord, I pray that as we proceed, that the words that come from me would fall on deaf ears and fall to the floor. But the words that come from you would pierce and penetrate our hearts and minds, transforming us, that we become more and more like Jesus. And Lord, that your word truly is a light unto our paths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, this scripture, I just love it. It's wonderful. It talks about being born again, the spiritual birth, new beginnings. I mean, this is what it's about, what Christ Jesus has done. And the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And what we see is that he's talking about these prophets who prophesied, longed to understand all that they were saying. And then he follows up and he says, the apostles, as they are preaching, the Holy Spirit is leading. So think about this. The Holy Spirit was talking through the prophets. This Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostles, and Jesus promised that we would receive the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with this? Well, The first thing is we have the Old Testament. And the thing that I hate about the Old Testament is that we neglect it too much. We look at the Old Testament too many times as this God of wrath. And yet the truth of the matter is, take your time reading through it and look before when he lets them be taken captive, that how long was it that he sent his prophet, time after time his prophets, to plead with the people to repent and turn back to him. It wasn't like, okay, that's it, you're done, you're out of here. No, he, years and years and years and years. Think about the Noah and the flood. For over hundreds of years, over 100 years, he preached. Actually, we see a God who loves, is gracious, and merciful. But we do see the side of truth. And we see the truth, justice, and then sometimes what we want to do is say, oh, well, then there's this wrath. But we have to understand this Old Testament to be able to understand the New Testament. And so with the Old Testament, what we have is this term that they refer to as Tanakh, right? It's a human word. But it's what they use to describe the Old Testament and how it is broken up, how it's brought into divisions. So Tanakh, the first word, the first letter, would be T for Torah, the law. And that would be the first five books that Moses wrote. Now, for me, there's one thing, like, I get when we sometimes wonder about, okay, the Holy Spirit is leading these authors in the Bible, and so, you know, when they put their pen to paper, and so there's this question that people can kind of have. But for me, when it comes to Moses, what question do you have? He would sit on the mountain with God, come down, and because he was in the presence of God, he had to go and sit in a tent and have a veil because the glory of God upon him. If there are some verses that we can, like, absolutely, which I believe from Genesis to Revelations, can absolutely be trusted, and we're going to talk about that next week. But these five, I mean, think about Moses was with God. And do we think that God thinks these first five verses are important? Well, this is where I love how the Bible kind of speaks, how the canonization is happening. How actually once the words were written, it was already the Word of God. And I want you to hear that. Too many times we think, oh, some council established. No, the church recognized. And there's going to be a difference here that we're going to see. But look what God says to Joshua. Joshua takes over. Moses has died. And Joshua's seeking God's face. And he's kind of like having this moment. And God comes and says, be strong and courageous. And he tells him and reminds him of the promises. And then he says this. Be strong and courageous. This is the second time he tells him to be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them. Turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instructions continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. Here God is telling Joshua, study the Torah. Meditate on it. So I think the first part of this is pretty much established. Now the second part, the end, is Nevi'im. Yeah, it's the prophets. We'll go with that. I had it in first service, and now my brain's shutting down. But here's the thing about the prophets, is what we have is actually, it's the historical point of view of these prophets plus the poetic side. And then we have the Ketiyim, which means writings, in which is Psalms, Proverbs, Job. If you listen to a YouVersion and you let it play automatically, it will say Job. But Song of Solomon, Ruth, and these are the writings. Now, here's the interesting thing is once we get to the end of this, all of them prophesy and talk about a leader, a king, someone who's going to come and save the people, restore. But when we get to the end, he has not come. He has not arrived. He's not shown up. Until all of a sudden on the scene several hundred years ago, from the last, we see John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word already exists. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Jesus makes this proclamation. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." He's saying, "I am God." He later says that the Father and I are one. Why is this important? Well, the Pharisees understood because they were picking up stones and getting ready to kill him. Because this is blasphemy. He's saying he is God. But we believe Jesus to be the Son of God. So now when I say Joshua, when God talked to Joshua and told him, hey, the Torah is very important. What about the rest of this that we talked about? The Tanakh. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And in the Bibles in the pews, you can just go to page 824. 824, Luke 4. We have Jesus who proclaims that he is God, the Son of God. Now what we have here is Jesus has been baptized and is now gone to the desert, and he has fasted 40 days. And the devil comes to tempt him. Verse 3, then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures says, people do not live by bread alone." Deuteronomy 8:3. He didn't quote it like that. He didn't say, people do not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8:3. That's a later time. But for your reference, it was Deuteronomy 8:3, the Torah. Well, then Satan took him and revealed all the kingdoms and said, "Bow down before me." And we see in verse 8 again, Jesus said, "The scripture says you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, and look what he says. "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scripture says, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on the stone." Psalms 91:11-12. I want you to notice something here. This is not the first time Satan has taken God's words and tried to twist it. The Garden of Eden, did God really say this? I want us to take note of this too. Because when I say this, I think we can jump and say, oh yeah, look at the progressive church that are taking the Word of God and twisting it. But I challenge you, when you go to the Word of God, do you go and read the Word of God to allow it to read you? Or are you going to the Word of God to try to find that scripture that'll prove your point? Are you going to the Word of God to prove that you're right? And this is what that person needs. Because see, I think a lot of times we can take the Word of God and we snip it out pieces to justify what we want. Then Jesus replied with another Deuteronomy saying, "You must not test the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 6:16. So Jesus is quoting the Torah here, and Satan went to the writings, but acknowledged the writings as part of Scripture. But then let's also look now to go over to 17. Jesus enters the temple, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, verse 17, was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring God to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives while will be released, that the blind will see, that the opposed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And then he said, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." The reason I took the path we did is the existence of God and then Jesus Christ is because now we acknowledge that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as we take that path and we look through this, we see that God's saying, "Hey, look, this is my word." And then we see Jesus coming along and saying, "This is my word." We should take it serious. The Tanakh. Well, that's not the only time in Luke. If you turn with me and just go back a little bit further to Luke chapter 24, which would be page 850, Luke 24, it's after his resurrection. He's walking down the path of the road, and he comes up to those gentlemen. They're long-faced. They're saying, "Did you not hear what all has happened?" And then Jesus said to him in verse 25, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Verse 27, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning him." And then we see, if you go over to chapter 24, verse 44, when he appeared to the disciples, he said to them, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I think there's a certainty here that when we look at this Old Testament, that we can truly trust it when the Son of God says, "This is the Word of God, this is Scripture, this is." Well, then once Jesus returned and ascended into heaven, the apostles started preaching, and we have the apostles' writings. Now, how do we know this to be true, to be the Word of God? Well, one of the things I find interesting is Peter tells us. Look what he says, and actually this verse, while he's writing it to the people of that day, it applies to today too, because look what it says. "And remember our Lord's patience, giving people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking on these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of scriptures. And this will result in their destruction." How many times do people take the Word of God, and because they don't understand it, or because they want what they want, they twist it? But do you see what he's saying here? Our beloved brother Paul, the wisdom of God, and they're treating his writings just as they do other parts of scriptures. Peter's acknowledging Paul's writings as the Word of God. So we have the Tanakh and the apostle writings. And we see that Peter acknowledges it, and through these comes the Old and New Testament. Now, you're probably saying, "Well, I know that some Bibles have some more chapters," or not chapters, but more books, and so to speak. Well, we talk about the canon, measuring rod. If I had a second N in there, in between the A and the O, that would not mean this canon. That would mean like what they used in the Civil War, where they put the gunpowder and the ball in, and right? That would be destructive. So we remove the one N, and we have just one N now, and this is actually building, and it also means to measure, right? And so what the canon is, it was used to measure the validity of scriptures. I think what happens is a lot of times when we think of the Bible, we think like what we heard in Da Vinci Code. I don't know if you read the books or saw the movies, and I'm not here to say which way. All I'm saying about it is this is what they got false on it. And this would also define the difference between Protestant and Catholics. Catholics established their canon. They said, "These are the books." Where Protestants say, "No, these are the books that were recognized, that are recognized." It's truly a big difference between the two. Because the one says, "Oh, all the books are equal in value. All the books are authoritative. All the books. So what we're going to do is we're picking this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one, and then the rest, well, we just don't want to deal with them. We've established what the canon is." That is not how it happened. No, what happened is the churches recognized. What they found is that as they were preaching and teaching in this in their churches, that all of them were using the same ones. By AD 100 AD, 85% of the Bible had been acknowledged as being the Old Testament of what we have, the Tanakh, Paul's writings, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and some of the epistles. Now, I acknowledge that the Maccabees from the Second Temple, and so what do I mean by the Second Temple? Okay, so we have the First Temple. Solomon built the First Temple. It was beautiful. But like I said, God warned the people multiple times, and finally, they were led into captivity, and that temple was destroyed. When the Second Temple was built again in Ezra's time, Nehemiah, there were some a lot of writings. How we look at those writings now is the Catholics acknowledge them as part of their canon because they've established there's Eastern Orthodox or the Orthodox. They've even added more of these writings. For the Protestants, what we have done is that we've gone back to the AD, 100 AD, to what was the originally established as the church recognized as the Word of God. It's not to say these letters and writings are not solid. They're really good religious writings, but that's what they are. They're not on the level of being the Word of God. This comes from the recognition of the church. So, what about the New Testament? Because most agree with the books in the Old Testament, other than the Second Temple writings, which were added. And that goes to where I feel like the scripture where it says, do not add to. How did we get to this? So, what happened? When John write Revelations, that as soon as he finished the last pen stroke, all of a sudden, the 66 books, there we go, leather bound or pretty pictures. But no, it was the recognition, right? And how did they go about this? There were some criteria that, because come Easter, National Geographic and all the other channels, History Channel and stuff, will come up with the book of Judas, the writings of Judas, the blah, 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 and all these other things. So how do we decipher between those writings that you hear about and the authentic Word of God? Well, some of the three criteria are this: authorship. They had to be an apostle. They had to firsthand witness to write. Because in a court of law, a witness is what stands. If I say, well, I heard, they will just dismiss me and say that that's not evidence. They had to be a witness. Now, with that, I have to address, what about Mark and Luke? And I quoted from Luke. Luke, not only did he do an investigation, he was also a companion with the Apostle Paul. And we see that Peter acknowledged Paul as a author and apostle, and that his words were his writings were as scripture. Luke's was also acknowledged by the church, recognized, because they could sense that they were God's words. First of all, when Luke wrote the gospel, it was through the interviews with the apostles. When the book of Acts, he experienced it. He's writing it firsthand. A lot of times you'll see, we, and when he wasn't with them, he received the reports from them, and you can tell when he was with them and when he wasn't. And we'll get to, is this really God's word next week? I'm talking about, how did this come about? And Mark, the reason we trust his gospel, and it's a very powerful gospel, is because in essence, he was like a scribe, and Peter was telling him everything. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, and you read that, think about Peter reflecting on this whole story of what Jesus had done, and when he betrayed him, and then what Jesus said to him. That's why in Mark, you see, he says, and even Peter. It's a beautiful moment when you realize what is happening and how it's coming into play and how the Holy Spirit has led. content. It has to line up with the other Old Testament scripture. It just can't ramble off onto something. It has to match. And lastly, it had to be accepted. In other words, it had to be recognized by the church. The church did not give it credit, like saying, oh, this is the one. No, how it became is because the church recognized the authority. When that pen hit the parchment or the ink, it was already the Word of God, and the church recognized it. I think there's a great quote by Bruce Metzger. He has passed away, but he was a leading translator and scholar. And I loved his quote because I think it summarizes what we've been saying. Neither individual nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to recognize and acknowledge the self-authenticating qualities of these writings, which imposed themselves as a canonical upon the church. The church didn't go along and say, okay, this is going to be one and this is going to be one. No, what was found is that as they found it to be the Word of God, they trusted it. And when they knew it wasn't to be the Word of God, they cast it out. And how they got to this 66 was actually some challenging times, because if you wanted to, but I'm not going to take the time, that would have been a whole nother hour's message of the heresies of when people try to push false teachings and then they had to bring back, and how they balanced between these. If you want a quick summary of what I just said, go to the YouVersion and you'll find a link for the Bible Museum. They did a 3-minute video that is summarizes everything I just said. But here's the thing that concerns me. There's two of these sitting out there. How many do you have sitting in your home? How many translations do you have sitting on your phone? That's why you see the slide is black. If you wouldn't mind, let's go back to the scripture that I started with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, page 978. And I want you to think about how we just talked about how the canon came into be, how the Bible came to be. How God's hand has been upon it, and how the church recognized it. And read, as we read this, think of in that terms. All praise to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that you have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There's a wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your soul. This salvation was something even prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when He told them in advance about Christ's suffering and His great glory afterward. They were told that their message were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Do you have that inexpressible joy? Do you feel the sense of the salvation you have? Next week we're going to talk about, is this really the Word of God? Charles Spurgeon says this, "When asked, what is more important, prayer or reading the Bible? I ask, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" My question is, how many Christians are not even breathing? They're not even spiritually breathing. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity, that we can gather here and worship you. Lord, our hearts were prepared through song. Lord, we have looked to your word, and I believe that we should be awestruck in how this word has come together, how your hand has been upon it, how you have acknowledged it to be your word. Lord, when we read some of those sentences, we could say, oh, it's all about us. But if we truly read your word in a prayerful manner, our hearts would be convicted to realize that we are your masterpiece, that you have created us, and this is for us to be used for your kingdom, to step into that purpose, not because of anything we've done, but because we have accepted what Jesus Christ has done. We are new creations, born again, because we repented of our sins, acknowledging and accepting what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has not acknowledged what Jesus Christ has done, but the Spirit is stirring in their hearts, that they would say yes to him today. Lord, that they would give me the opportunity to walk with them. Whether they're just hearing this for the first time on YouTube or if they're here present. Lord, your Spirit is moving in mighty ways that I have noticed. I pray that we do not become complacent. I pray that we do not become where we just neglect your word and neglect prayer, when that is truly our lifeline, our spiritual breathing in and out. Lord, as we think about the depths of how this word came about and the depths of what it is, Lord, may we be challenged and cut to the heart and be in awe in the love that you have for us. And Lord, as we continue to look to your word, that we'd be continually transformed. Our thoughts would be transformed, as Romans 12:2 tells us. Lord, that we'd see this world and all its evil, that we could be a light in that darkness, and we could see what you're doing in other people's lives. I ask this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for your time and attention. Next week we will look to, is this truly God's word, really God's word? Go, and the blessings of Jesus Christ, you're dismissed.